In Matthew 25, and I'm only going to look at one word out of this whole passage that I'm going to read to you. But in Matthew 25, we see one of the parables that Christ gave of what heaven is like. He says in Matthew 25 and verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" Now I want to tell you the one word that stood out in all of that passage to me is in verse 6. The word midnight. And at midnight. I began to study on the word midnight. I found that it appears some 13 times in Scripture. The good news is I'm not preaching about all 13 occasions to you this morning. But every time the word midnight is mentioned, it seems as though there's two responses, and often at midnight, both responses occur. It is either a time of tragedy or a time of triumph. All through the Word of God, to some, it's a time of rejoicing, to others, it's a time of sorrow. I guess it all depends on if you're prepared for the midnight hour. That word midnight really is a scary word to many, but it's a blessed word to others. I thought about this when I thought of the word midnight. The first two times it appears is in Exodus 11 and Exodus 12. And there we see the blood at midnight. You remember the story? God told them to go through a selection process to select the lamb. The lamb had to meet the qualifications. And then he said, after you select the lamb, not only will be the selecting of the lamb, but there'll be the shedding of its blood. But then at midnight, the Lord said, "I'll come searching. I'll come calling." And by the way, I know that it's a common phrase in our churches, and I'm certainly not one to nitpick, but by the way, during that night at midnight, it wasn't a death angel that passed through the land. You'll never read where a death angel came through in Exodus 11 and 12. The Bible says, the Lord said, "I will pass through the land." And He also said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." They took that blood and applied it to the doorpost and to the lintel of that door. And at the midnight hour, the Lord said, "This is what I want you to do. For those of you that have the blood at midnight, you just go safely behind the blood and feast on the lamb. Don't worry about a thing, because there'll be no judgment that'll pass beyond the blood." Oh, I feel preaching coming on this morning. He said there'll be no judgment that will enter into any house where the blood is applied. But the blood will do two things. It will deliver those that have the blood, but it'll destroy those that have not the blood. Now, why did God come at midnight? I guess it all has to do with the meaning of midnight. Midnight is that moment in time where one day passes away into existence, never to be remembered anymore, and the dawning of a new day begins. And He said, for those that are behind the blood. There'll be no way to get behind that blood. You'll be sheltered there. I'm not coming behind the blood. And he said, by the way, the enemy won't be behind the blood either. The enemy will have all that he can handle just trying to take care of himself. I don't know about you, but I'm glad there was a moment of time in my life. Thank God when the blood was applied. And at that moment, the old days had passed away, never to be recalled by God again. And it started the dawning of a brand new day. The reason that we stand and preach and teach and encourage you to come to Christ is not because we don't have anything to preach. We've got a message with power in it. There's nothing else that can take your sinful past away. There's nothing else that can promise you a brand new start on life. There's nothing else that can tell you your life will be changed forever. But thank God for the power of the blood. And by the way, it's a midnight hour usually when the blood is applied. I hate to say this, but do you know most folks don't get saved when everything's going good? Most folks don't turn to Jesus when everything's going all right. Unfortunately, a lot of folks have to have the world turned upside down before they ever see a need of God. But the good thing about it is God doesn't care. He's not looking for all the circumstances that lead up to this. The only thing God's concerned about, have you been to that place where the blood has been applied? Thank God for the blood that in the midnight hour of judgment, that even if the devil wants to say, I remember every sin that preacher committed, the Lord will say, oh no, he's safe behind the blood. He's been feasting on the Lamb and everything's all right. Thank God for the power of the blood. Then in Judges 16, we read of Samson. You know the story? He's going down to Gaza. He was the one that God's power rested on in a special way. He was the one that realized that all of his power was a result of the Spirit of the Lord coming on him. How many times you read that phrase in Scripture? The Spirit of the Lord came on Samson. Sometimes when he wasn't worthy, the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson. He was at a place that he ought not to have been. But God was there to still take care of him. He gets down in Gaza, and this is what happens. As he turns into Gaza, the rumor spreads, Samson's in the city. So a garrison surrounds the whole city. And the garrison says, this is what we'll do. We'll just lie at wait. And we'll surround the city. And Samson has no way out. And when we get him hemmed in, we'll wait until the morning. And when he comes out in the morning, we'll attack him. I call that the battle at midnight. Not only the blood at midnight, but the battle at midnight. Something happened. They lay wait and they kept quiet. But you see, what the devil told them was they had Samson hemmed in. But what God told Samson at midnight, he woke him up and said, Samson, you're not hemmed in, you're hedged about, and there's a big difference between the two. Sometimes in that midnight hour, the enemy wants to make you think that you're surrounded and there's no way out. But all the voice of God at midnight says, I've not hemmed you in, I've hedged you about. And he awakened Samson at the midnight hour. And at midnight, Samson went out, took those big gates upon his shoulders. Not only did the power of God give him the power to pull those gates from their hinges, but he just pulled the post off with them. And he went to the hill on this side of Hebron, and he set up the gates. And in the morning, they looked around for Samson, and he wasn't hemmed in. He was on top of the mountain with the gates of the city. You're talking about gates that were 18 feet high. You tell me the power of God didn't help him do that. And all of it is, we forget that sometimes in the midnight hour, the battle is raging. But oh, what an example we have. See, that's all a picture of Jesus Christ. They put him in a tomb and put a stone over the door. And the devil said, we've got him hemmed in. But God said, I've got him hedged about. Thank God the angels came down. And during that the pillars from the foundation of hell, took them to yonder's mountain, and when he looked around on the third morning, saying, where's Jesus? He was on the mountain, saying, I've conquered the gates of hell, and the battle has been won. Thank God for the victory at midnight. What do you do when the battle comes? There's not a one of us here that don't go through times where we face battles. You know, God used midnight as an example to show every one of us that's saved what to do when the battle comes. You read about it all through Scripture. First in Acts 16, Paul comes along, performs a miracle. Silas is with him. A little girl that was being abused because she had an evil spirit, a spirit of divination in her. They cast the devil out of her. And the soothsayers, they all got upset over it. The ones that owned her got upset because she couldn't make them any gain. She wasn't worth anything. So they told a lie on the preachers. So they take Paul and Silas and cast them to the inner prison. Get them as far on the inside as they can. And the battle's on. They beat them, but that didn't stop them. They put them in stocks. That didn't stop them. What do you do when the battle's on? Well, I'll tell you what Paul and Silas did when the battle was on. At midnight, they started singing and praising God. Let me tell you what to do when the battle's on. Just keep on singing. Amen. Thank God, the darker the night, the sweeter the song. Why do you think that singing is such a part of our worship service? Because we know there'll be a time when you're all alone and it seems as though that everything's turned against you. But at midnight, you can still have a song in your heart. Just keep on singing. Sometimes those songs get down in your mind, and you'll be amazed how many times when the battle gets rough that God will bring that song back to your mind. Just keep on singing. Keep on praising. Because at midnight, He's still God, just like He's God in the daytime. Amen. Acts chapter 20. Paul gets to preaching. He's leaving the next day, and they don't want him to stop. Boy, I've never had a congregation like that. He got to 9 o'clock hour and nobody even looked at their watch. He just kept on preaching. I'm sure somebody must have wondered, isn't this the most long-winded preacher that I've ever heard in my life? But Paul just kept on preaching. There was one fellow that, bless his heart, I don't know if he'd worked hard all day long or what the problem was. He was in the upper window. Paul preached from 9 until 10, from 10 until 11. And he fell in a deep sleep. And about midnight, he fell out the window and broke his neck. Broke his head, broke his back, broke something. He was dead. Paul said, well, let's call meeting off for just a little while. And he went over to where he was and just embraced him. That's what the Bible says. He embraced him. And the man came back to life. Now, you know what? Oh, you might like this and you might not, but I'll preach it anyway. When he fell out of there, you know what was wrong? You know what that's a picture of? His head was on crooked. That's right. Sometimes you've got to stay overtime to get your head on straight. Sometimes you can't do it in 15 or 20 minutes. It takes a little longer. And at midnight, Paul said, nothing wrong with him. His head's on crooked. And he healed him. Gave him back to life. I went the other day and I thought, boy, my tie is crooked. And I tried to straighten it up and it didn't look right. It was crooked. And I turned again and tried to straighten it up. Finally, it dawned on me. Well, it's not my tie. My head's on crooked. Some of you ought not laugh this morning. Amen. Sometimes you're at that place where your thinking's all wrong. That's what it's a picture of. You're living on the fringe area, but what do you do when the battle comes? You keep on singing and you keep on preaching. Thank God, just keep on preaching. And then he preached until the morning came. Oh, my friend, we can't stop sharing the good news of Jesus. Stand firm on it and believe the book. It'll still get the job done. Just keep on preaching. Amen. Acts 27, Paul tells us what to do when the storm comes. A mighty storm arose. He said, you ought not to have loosened from Crete. They wouldn't listen to the preacher. But along come the south wind. Up came the storm. And after several days, Paul stood up, gave them warning. By the 14th day, here they are now, never seeing the sun, never seeing the stars nor the moon. Paul tells us what to do when the battle comes at midnight. Do you know he gives us the ABCs of what to do when a storm comes? He sure does. Let me give them to you real quick. He stands up and says, listen, sirs, just be of good cheer. I had a visitor in the night. And he said, everything will be all right. But if you want to make it through this storm, the first thing you need to do is abide in the ship. It's exactly what he told. Stay in the ship. The last thing you need to do when the storms come in your life is jump off ship. Don't let the devil tell you that that church down there doesn't care and folks don't care about you. Stay in the ship. Abide in the ship. The help you need is right here among God's people and God's fellowship. And then he said, second of all, sirs, I believe God. Not only do you abide in the ship, you believe God. Thank God when I can't feel it, I still believe it. Amen. And if you believe it strong enough, the time might come where that you don't feel a thing in your soul, but you can still say, I believe God. I believe the promises of His Word. I believe the testimony of His Word. I believe God will do just what He said He would do. I believe God.
Amen.
And then He said, cast some things overboard. When the storm comes at midnight, the best thing you can do is get everything off your ship that you don't need, that don't belong there. We can just pick up a lot of extra things in life, can't we? Storms have a way of causing you to cast those things overboard. They're not so important when the storm comes. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter all the things that seemed important. It doesn't matter. When sickness and death and heartache and sorrow come, they're not so important anymore. It's a lot easier to let go of them. If he'd have told them, cast that wheat overboard while the sun was shining, they'd have probably threw him overboard. But really, they didn't need it from the word go because God knew what they were going to face. There's a lot of things we think we need we don't need. It looks like we need it. But God knows tomorrow, and He says, you're really not going to need that anyway. What do you do when the storms come? Keep on singing. Keep on preaching. And keep on praying. That's what you do. Paul said, I had a visitor in the night because he prayed. He talked to God. He never stopped talking to the Lord. That's what you need to do. The battle at midnight. And then our text. That's the bridegroom at midnight. There's 317, some say 318, depending on what scholar you read after, promises concerning the second coming of Christ. I don't know about you, I'm glad all of them are there. But really all I needed was one. One sufficient. If the Lord said He's coming back, that's the only one we needed. But He was good enough to reconfirm that over and over again. And I've got a suspicion by looking at the way people live and the things they do and the way they act, they really don't think He's coming. He's coming. Did you know that Jesus could come today? Did you know He could come this afternoon? Did you know He could come tonight? If He come tonight, where would you be? I don't know about you, but I'm going to be in Rubyville Church. I sure would hate for the Lord to come on Sunday night or prayer meeting night and me be out waxing the car. I really mean that. I'm not being ugly about it. I'm just being honest. I'd hate for the Lord to come and me be somewhere that I ought not be. You've got to keep that expectancy in your mind that you say, well, I've heard that all my life. That doesn't change the fact He's coming. And when He comes, the door will be shut. The door of grace will be closed. When He comes, don't you run around here saying, well, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to wait on the Lord to come. And then if I'm not ready, what I'll do is I just won't accept the mark of the beast. I hear that so much it makes me sick. Theologically, you don't know what you're talking about. Number one, the punishment will be so cruel and so harsh that the last thing, if you're not going to live for God in good times, you're sure not going to live for God when the church is gone and the leadership you need to help you in the journey is gone. You're not going to do it. And second of all, I know that there are the witnesses that will preach and the 144,000 evangelists that will be raised up. And I know that people will be saved. But folks, I've read this book over, and I just challenge it. I don't read anywhere that there's a promise the Gentiles will be saved. Now, I'm not saying how they may be, and they may not. That's my point. What if you bank on something that's a false reality in your life and say, then that's what I'll do. That day may never come. But thank God the doors of grace are open today and freely you can come and accept the Lord and say, I don't have to worry. When Jesus comes, I'm ready to meet Him. The door of grace will be closed. The day of salvation will be ended. I think a lot of people at that time will probably just end their life. I really do. I mean, they end their life so quickly today. I'm not being cruel about it. It don't take a lot to rock people's worlds today. I mean, most of you know I'm telling you the truth. There's a lot of people in our community, they're suicidal if they order a car and the factory sends them in the wrong color. Thank you very much, all two of you, for the amen. Their whole world is just problems, problems, problems. Well, they quit serving their favorite dish at Bob Evans. Their world has come to an end. They're shook up over everything. Everything, just a big, big problem to them. You don't know what problems are till the Lord comes. It'll be a time of woe such as never been. Woe unto them, the Bible says. Why? Because it'll be a time of suffering and heartache and tribulation such as not been since the days of Jacob. The world's never going, never experienced, never going to see what it's going to see then. Then the tribulation will just get worse with the great tribulation. Worse than that, doomsday will come. They'll run to the rocks and mountains and cry, fall on us and hide us from the faith. Face of Him through the wrath of the Lamb. But there is no hiding place. Nowhere to run. But oh, by the way, remember I said it's a tragedy for some, but it's a triumph for others. Somewhere in the midst of all this misery, there's another bright spot. Somewhere in the glories, the children of God will be sitting down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We don't know a lot about supper today. Supper time's almost gone from America. It's almost left, you know. Anymore we have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Supper's not even in our vocabulary. You better be careful. A preacher friend of mine told me a few weeks ago, said he invited somebody to his house for dinner. Said they showed up at 4 o'clock. He said, we'd already eat. Dinner's at 1. Supper's at 6. He said, we waited a good 5 or 10 minutes. But that's the truth. A lot of kids, if you talked about supper, they don't know what you're talking about now. Supper used to be the main family meal. Most families gathered at supper time. It was that meal in the evening at the end of a hard day's work where they'd sit down and share and reflect of their day and what was happening and the things that was taking place in their lives. And it was the time of fellowship. And there was nothing like gathering with the family around the supper table. Thank God the day I got saved was the breakfast of my soul. And since that time, God has blessed and helped me. And I've had a lot of snacks and lunches along the way. Don't you say amen by looking at me. Say amen because you feel it. But I've not had the supper yet. The supper is yet to come. Thank God when that trumpet sounds and all God's children are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. I remember when I graduated from seminary, Candy went with me. We went down, they had a big banquet there. And when we went in the banquet hall, we'd never been to a big banquet like that. Hundreds and hundreds of people there. We didn't have a clue where we were supposed to go. And they had all these little name cards with gold lettering and your name written out on gold lettering. And we sat down. I never saw so many utensils in all my life. I didn't know whether to comb my hair with them or eat with them. There were so many you didn't know what to do. Cups and bowls. And I'd never seen so many glasses in all my life. But as I sat there and looked at that in a little while, I began to weep. And I thought, this is beautiful. But oh, can you imagine that glorious day when millions upon millions will go to their place setting in glory and be served by the angels, and the Lord stands and blesses the gathering of His children together, and we sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb to feast with Him forever. Hallelujah! What a time we're going to have! It's coming. I tell you, that gives us hope during times of midnight like this. From service to service, we don't know what we'll face by the next service. We don't know who among us will go through a dark trial and a battle. But all, listen, church, lift up your head. The bridegroom cometh. Just a little while longer. We'll pray our last prayer. We'll preach our last sermon. We'll shed our last tear. And the Lord will call and we'll answer. Thank God the gates are already swung wide on the other side, never to be shut again. And we'll enter the city of God. What a hope we have. That's why it's a triumph to us that are saved. Well, you say, preacher, I don't know if I'm saved or not. How do you know if you're saved? The blood. The blood. Go ahead and laugh. At least I got one amen. That's probably the purest one I got all morning. Amen. Thank God.